We're studying the book of Ruth. It's an Old Testament book. It's one of the two books named after a woman in the Bible. And it's a glorious love story. And as we've been working our way through the book of Ruth, we've been using the title, God's Choosing and God's Using. God's Choosing and God's Using. And we've been looking at a number of points in each chapter, but today we want to look primarily at chapter 3. We've been talking, first of all, about the conditions. We noticed that it was in the days of the judges. That was a sad time in the history of Israel. The Bible says that in the days of the judges, that every man did that which was right in his own eyes. And so there was a departure from the things of God. They began to substitute the words of God and the laws of God for the rules of man. And it wasn't just a man, but really every person decided to interpret it however they wanted to. And as you can imagine, it was a chaotic time. And remember, we read in our first lesson that the Lord said that as long as Israel obeyed, there would never be a crop failure. He said, as long as you obey, He said, I will give you the rains in the spring and I will give you the rains of the fall. And you'll have crops every year. That's quite a promise, isn't it? But when there was a famine, anytime there was a famine in Israel, it always meant this, that as a result of that famine, there must have been the lack of rain. And every time there was a lack of rain or a drought in Israel, it always meant that the people of God, the people of Israel, had departed from God's ways. And so the book of Ruth, it says it takes place in the days of the judges. And then it said in chapter 1 that there was a famine in the land of Bethlehem, Judah. In other words, the people had decided that they were going to go their own way. So the conditions of this story are about as bleak as you could be. A time when they began to say, you know what, we're going to seek to solve our own problems. And I look around at the society in which we live. I look around at our country, and if there's ever a time when we really believe that we can solve the problems in and of ourselves, I think it's today. And I'll tell you what, I don't care who we elect the upcoming election, we will not solve the problems of this country until we get back to God. And that's what we need more than anything else. We need to get back to God. Not just the politicians, mind you, not the bureaucrats in Washington. I think it's the people of God that need to get back to God. And so the conditions, every man doing that which was right in his own eyes. And then we saw that there was a choice. There came a time when this family that tried to outsmart God, they said, you know, if there's going to be a famine in the land of Israel, well, we'll fool God, we'll move out of Israel, and we'll go to the land of Moab. And in the land of Moab, continue there. In other words, they decided that they were going to live there. And the tragedy of that is that those children were growing. And listen, if you live in the land of the Moabites, your children will date the Moabite people, won't they? And if they date them, they'll marry them. Strange thing how that works out. I can never understand why parents think it's fine for their children to date anybody and then they expect them to marry pleasing to God. It doesn't happen that way, does it? And so Mahlon and Chilion, the children of Elimelech and Naomi, they grow up at the critical time when mom and dad should have been seeking God to see their children raised according to the scripture. Instead, they're running from God. And I tell you, there's no one who can decipher home life like a child. Those two boys saw right through mom and dad's scheme, and they married in the world, and the results were disastrous, weren't they? Before long, Elimelech dies. He leaves Naomi a widow with two sons. And then her two sons die. And it leaves Naomi a widow with just two daughters-in-law. And then, remember, Naomi hears that there's bread in Bethlehem, Judah. And she says, I'm going back. And she spoke just enough about God to have those two daughter-in-laws, Orpah and Ruth, say, you know what, we'll go back. I mean, if your God is anything like you say, we're going back too. I mean, why would we live in Moab if your God is as great as you say He is? By the way, why did you ever leave? Well, that's another story, says Naomi. And remember, Orpah, she grabs Naomi, she kisses Naomi, she makes a very public display of her affection for Naomi and promised to go back, but we never read of her again. It's like so many people, you know, you see them for a while and there's a great show. And you come back a month or two later, they're gone, aren't they? But here was Ruth. And she made a choice, didn't she? You see, really, in making a choice, there's really three parts to it. One is there must be a refusing. I look at Moses, and Moses knew something of this. A real choice involves, first of all, a refusing, a choosing, a yielding. And I really think that Moses really only had to say one time publicly, I don't want to be the Pharaoh of Egypt. And I think all the enemies of Moses remember that from that point on. But he refused. The Bible said he refused Egypt. Then it says this. He chose to be counted as a children or a child of Israel, slaves. And then it says, he obeyed the Lord in keeping the Passover. That's exactly what Ruth did. She says, no, I'm going to leave Moab. I'm going to choose your God. Your God will be my God, your people, my people, your customs, my customs. Nothing but death will part the two of us. And the Bible says that she was steadfastly determined. Probably a girl of 14 or 15 years old. You see, every once in a while, we begin to say that children cannot make a choice that really sticks and counts. And I tell you what, they do. And I have seen young people that have made commitments for the world, and it ends in disaster. And I've seen young people that have been called of God and committed to God, and their whole life from that moment on has been blessed by God. So the conditions were dark, the choice was made, and then there was a commitment. It's a marvelous commitment. When she says, listen, I may have been raised in Moab. I may be a Moabite, but she says, your God is my God. Your ways are my ways. And so on the way back, remember, Naomi begins to say, well, you know, when we get back, it's going to be a tough life. How in the world did two widows, one of them a foreigner, how do they make a living in Bethlehem, Judah? And so on the way back, Naomi says, you know, our God has made a provision. Listen to this. It's called gleaning. And if you're a stranger, we read the portions in the Bible last time. If you're a stranger, then when you come back, God instructs those farmers, those landowners, not to reap all of the field. When you come to the corners, leave the corners. When you come to the field and you take it out, if you look back and say, oh, we forgot a patch, leave the patch. So that way, anyone who is fatherless, anyone who is a widow, anyone who's a stranger, anyone who is poor can always go and find food anywhere and everywhere in Israel. Isn't that a nice plan? Now, here's the other thing I like about it. You got to work for it, though. I mean, they don't hand it to you in the bread line, folks. You go out and you get it. I'm not going to get into a political message, but I think there's a good one there. I really do. It's biblical, as a matter of fact. And so, as they're going back, you know, I can just see Ruth saying, gleaning. She says, I like the sound of that. You know, to list as your occupation, gleaner. Now, the real truth, gleaning was looked at in Israel about as low as you could go. I mean, it was the bottom of the barrel. Because the real truth was that when you went out in the field, you couldn't glean where all the harvesters were. You had to step back several paces. And when you picked up what was to be gleaned, usually there was a lot of dirt and a couple grains. And what you do is you blow on that. And when you do that, the dirt leaves and it leaves the grains. And by grains, I mean two or three. You put those in a sack. And if you do that all day long, you'll get enough grain to eat so you can come back tomorrow and glean. Oh, that's a good living, isn't it? Now, you're laughing, but you know, look at you. You go to a job you don't like, to work for a boss you can't stand, to get pay that's not enough, so you can buy things that you don't need, so you can impress people that you don't like. I don't know what you're laughing about. I think the gleaning doesn't sound so bad when you look at the options. But you know, that's the way we operate, isn't it? We buy things we don't need to impress people we don't like with money we don't have. And then we wonder why we're in such a mess. And so they head back. And remember, it says in chapter 2, verse 2, that Ruth gets up and she says, I'm going to glean. She said, if that's the way of your God, his ways are my ways. Here I go. And she walks down the road. She has no idea where she's going. Verse 3 says, she just happened to come into the field of Boaz. Now, I don't think it was an accident. I think it was the hand of God in a marvelous way. Listen, you might think that when you go in the morning and you go down the street, that everything that occurs to you is an accident. But I don't. I tell you what, I really believe that our God is so big and so powerful and so much in control that He can even bring order and reality and His plan when Gorbachev is given the Peace Prize. That doesn't bother God. You see, that's a warm-up. Is someday they're going to give the Peace Prize to the Antichrist, so why not give it to Gorbachev in the meantime? It doesn't bother God. If you think that God is foil for a minute because there's insane Hussein and peaceful Gorbachev around, it doesn't bother him. You can put anybody in the White House, and you can put anybody in the Soviet Union, and the plan of God will go through just as God wants it to. He's a great God, isn't he? So here's Ruth, and she says, you know, one field is as good as another. She passes by a couple, and she goes to a field, and I like the way it says, she just happened to come to the field of Boaz. Now, we know the story. It's not fair, but Boaz turns out to be a very rich man and very handsome and very eligible. And she goes in there. Remember, she begins to glean. And it isn't very long as you begin to look in chapter 2, It says in verse 5 through 7, it says in verse 5, then said Boaz unto his servants, who was set over the reapers, whose damsel is this? I mean, he noticed her right away. You know what I like to think? I like to think that God notices every single individual. That's wonderful to know, isn't it? A God so big and a God so holy, yet he's personally acquainted with every single sinner. It's quite a God, isn't it? You see, there's no such thing as salvation any other way other than a personal salvation. And so he notices Ruth. And then we saw that he comes to Ruth and he gives her some great kindness to her. It had been reported to Boaz that first of all, this was the girl that came back with Naomi when she came back. And this was the girl that had chosen to become like the Jewish people and to live like them and among them. And the kindness that she had been to Naomi. And so we read in verses 8 through 16 some of the great things that Boaz does for Ruth. Look at verse 8. Then said Boaz unto Ruth, hearest thou not, my daughter? Go not to glean in another field, neither go from here, but abide here close to my maidens. So Boaz comes, and the first thing, it says this. He gives her favor. He says in verse 10, he says, listen, it's fully been shown me all that you've done. I mean, you're the talk of the town. You may not know it, but we're impressed with someone who said, listen, we want to be a part of all that God has blessed you and promised you. Then it says, verse 10, she admitted that she was a stranger. And she says, listen, I'm just here to rely on grace. She says, I don't want favors, just grace. I'll tell you what, I think that's the first step toward God, don't you? When a person realizes, listen, there's not one thing about me that is pleasing to God. And then we rely on God's grace. You see, we don't merit salvation, do we? Every once in a while someone says, boy, you know, if that person would just get saved, do you know what an asset that would be? God doesn't look at it that way. You see, it says that they're dead. I mean, when you begin looking at dead people, you know, I've never seen an employment agency go to a morgue to look for people to fill positions. Now, I realize that some dead people could probably do a better job than some of the employees that they have standing around, you know. But, you know, you don't go up and say, you know, I think this corp, I really think this dead person can make quite a contribution to our company. The Bible says that we're spiritually dead. And so the grace of God comes and quickens us and makes us alive spiritually. And it's only the grace of God that allows salvation to come, and it's only the grace of God that ever allows us to be used. It's God's choosing and God's using. And so, she first of all asked for grace. Next, it says this. She says, I can't understand why you're so kind to me. Verse 10, she says, seeing I'm a stranger, seeing I'm a foreigner. Verse 13, she says, I'm not one of your handmaids. She says, maybe you're mistaken. Maybe you think I work for you. She said, I'm just a gleaner. Then look what Boaz offers. Verse 9, he says, say, if you happen to get thirsty or hot while you're doing this, if you'll go up by the house, there's some ice water. That's nice of him, isn't it? I think he's a pretty nice fellow. Verse 9, protection. He says, I've already instructed the young men that they are not to touch thee. See, when you are gleaning and you are bending down to pick up that grain, well, the favorite thing to do is to knock over the gleaner, shove them a little bit, and they would spill their precious sack of grain. So they would have to glean the whole thing again. And so he told the young men, he says, listen, no tricks on the gleaners. Especially that one. And then it says this, reproach or not. You see, they would tell all kinds of social jokes. The Pollock jokes were gleaner jokes in those days. The Aggie jokes were gleaner jokes. He said, don't reproach her. This year at harvest, no gleaner jokes. Make some of the conversations pretty boring, huh? Next, verse 16, rebuke or not. Nothing bad to be said about her. Another kindness he offers, personal contact. Boaz speaks directly to her. And then look at the security. Verse 8. He says, don't go to another field. Abide here close to my maidens. He says, you can glean as close as you want. Verse 15. Glean even among the sheaves. I mean, that's in a place where gleaners weren't allowed. He says, listen, go ahead. Just help yourself right there. And then it says this, handfuls on purpose. Remember in the afternoon, after she ate, all afternoon long, they were throwing handfuls out. So she would pick up just pure grain and put them into her sack. And I can see her saying, you know, I like this gleaning. She said, I'll tell you what, I see why Naomi was so in such a hurry to get back. I mean, when you have a boss like Boaz and when you get to glean. But I'll tell you, the best part of the whole day was verse 14. And Boaz said unto her, at mealtime, come thou here and eat of the bread and dip thy morsel in the vinegar. And she sat beside the reapers and he reached her parched grain and she did eat and was satisfied and left. At lunchtime, he said, say, why don't you eat with us? Isn't that nice? So here's Ruth eating at the table with Boaz. And I think as she's eating there, she says, you know, I wonder if people around here know that I'm a foreigner. That I'm a widow, that I'm a Moabite. I mean, I'm supposed to be an enemy. And here I am. And about that time, Boaz says, try this. You'll really like these. And I mean, all during the meal, he keeps saying, you like it? Try this one. And finally, she's satisfied. I tell you, you'll never find satisfaction in the world, will you? Oh, you'll try. And you'll spend a lifetime looking, but you'll never eat. In the world, like you'll eat at the table of the Lord Jesus, will you? And so then, she gets up to go back to her gleaning, and remember, he quickly calls a little meeting. Verse 16, verse 15, let her glean even among the sheaves, and reproach her not, and let fall also some of the handfuls on purpose for her, and leave them that she may glean them, and rebuke her not. Now, it's quite a story, and when Ruth is done, remember, she brings home to Naomi that night, she brings home a huge collection of grain. And Naomi, she's back at the house, and she says, man, when that girl comes in, all she's going to think about is a hot shower and going to bed and looking for some other kind of work. And remember, she knocks on the door, and she comes dragging in a great big sack of grain. And Naomi says, where in the world did you glean? And she says, well, I just happened to go to the field of Boaz. And Naomi says, you got to be kidding. She said, I just now remembered. She said, it slipped my mind, but she says, Boaz is related. And Boaz, all the time there was a famine going on, God must have blessed Boaz because Boaz, I think, was obeying God. You see, blessing is proportional to obedience. The Bible is filled with that. The first mention of obedience in all the Bible, in the book of Genesis, there's a blessing associated with it. And if you go all the way to the last chapter in the Bible, Revelation chapter 22, verse 7, he said, if you keep these, I will bless you. That's the way God works. If you want to be blessed, obey God. That's simple, isn't it? I mean, we tell our children that, don't we? If you want to get along in this house, you obey me. I mean, what could be simpler than that? Now, why do we struggle so bad with our children? I'll tell you why. There's nothing harder in the world for a child or an adult to obey unconditionally. So it was with Israel. And so there was a great blessing there. Now, that's really where we started we stopped our lesson last time. And so we want to pick up there. And I want to read just several verses in chapter 3 as we try to tie chapter 3 with chapter 2, verse 1. Then Naomi, her mother-in-law, said unto her, my daughter, shall I not seek rest for thee, that it may be well with thee? And now is not Boaz of our kindred, with whose maidens thou wast? Behold, he winnoweth barley tonight in the threshing floor. Wash thyself, therefore, and anoint thyself, and put on thy raiment upon thee, and get thee down to the floor. But make not thyself known unto the man, until he shall have finished eating and drinking. And it shall be when he lieth down, that thou shalt mark the place where he shall lie, and thou shalt go in, and uncover his feet, and lie down, and he will tell thee what thou shalt do. And she said unto her, that's Ruth saying unto Naomi, all that thou sayest unto me, I will do. And then notice in verse 8, and it came to pass at midnight that the man was startled and turned himself, and behold, a woman lay at his feet, and he said, who art thou? And she answered, I am Ruth, thine handmaid. Spread therefore thy skirt or thy wing over thy handmaid, for thou art a near kinsman. And he said, blessed be thou the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast shown more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning, insomuch that thou followest not young men, whether poor or rich. And now, my daughter, fear not, I will do to thee all that thou requirest, for all the city of my people doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Verse 15, he said also, bring the cloak that thou hast upon thee, and hold it out. And when she held it, he measured 6 measures of barley, and laid it on her. You know that expression, laid it on her. I like it. I've got it underlined in my Bible. And he went into the city. And when she come to her mother-in-law, she said, how hast thou fared, my daughter? She said, hey, how did it go on the date? That's not uncommon for parents to ask that. Verse 18, then she said, sit still, my daughter, until thou knowest how the matter will fall. For the man will not be in rest until he has finished the thing this day. What a love story we have. You see, is Ruth had finished her gleaning. And she'd come home, and it says this, that she beat out all that she had. In other words, she was so loaded down from the day's end of gleaning, simple obedience to the simplest rule of God brings blessing. And when Ruth was done, because she obeyed with a pure heart, she simply said, listen, if that's God's plan for people that are widows and strangers and foreigners, I'll do it. I mean, she didn't say, you know, I wonder if this is ever going to get me ahead. I think her prospect was, hey, I'm probably going to get enough for me to eat, and boy, it'd be good if I get enough for Naomi to eat, and that's it. And tomorrow I'll do it again. And just trusting God in that simple way, God blesses her. And when she's done, she has handfuls on purpose. She takes, there's so much she can't carry it all. So it says that she beats out what she's got. She doesn't want to be laden down with straw. She wants the thing that's really edible. She wants the thing that's valuable. And she still has a huge amount. And she goes through the streets that night, dragging this big sack of grain. And when she finally pulls it into the house, Naomi's there. She's in shock. How could you do that much gleaning? I mean, there's no way. She said, my, I remember the gleaners, and my, they'd have a handful of grain, and that was it. And you just barely had enough to eat. Ruth said, I'll tell you, it's nice now. But she said, you want to know the best thing about gleaning? Every once in a while, the guy who owns the field rides right up and says, what are you doing for lunch? And she says, this guy's name is Boaz. And my, I'll tell you, I think the whole evening shifted from gleaning to Boaz, don't you? I don't blame her. I'll tell you what, any girl with any kind of sense at all would know that there's more prospect in Boaz than there is in gleaning. Now, the thing I like, back in chapter 2, verse 12, here's what Boaz says. When he's there welcoming Ruth to the field and notices that she's a hard worker, here's what he says. The Lord recompense thy work, and a full reward be given thee by the Lord God of Israel, under whose wing thou art come to trust. Isn't that nice? Boaz says, I want to welcome you to Israel. I want to welcome you to this field. And I'm praying that the Lord God's going to give you a full reward. Listen, what makes any girl's reward full? Well, it's a Boaz. I mean, let's not beat around the bush. It's a Boaz. And so here's Boaz wishing her for a full reward. And here's Ruth saying, my, 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 wouldn't you make a nice reward? I don't know if she had that on her very first thought, but she should have. You see, I'm convinced that the story of the Bible is this, that God loved us before he ever made us. Now, I'll tell you what, sometimes I think it's a good thing, because if he would have had one look at us, maybe he would have changed his mind. But you know what Ephesians says? That before the worlds were ever framed, God loved us and chose us and decided that he'd send his son to die for us. Man, I thrill in that. I don't know about you, but isn't that wonderful to know? Because you see, every once in a while we think, boy, if I could just do something and gain God's favor. And God decided before he ever created a single molecule, you know what? I'm going to redeem them. I'm going to make them a bride, and I'm going to make that bride for my son. And I don't care what it costs. I don't care what it's going to take. I'm determined to bring him to heaven to enjoy eternity with my son as his bride. Boy, I'm glad. I'm glad for the purposing of God, because I think that this is a grand picture of that. And so it says, then in verse 23 of chapter 2, so she kept close by the maidens of Boaz to glean until the end of the barley harvest and of the wheat harvest, and dwelt with her mother-in-law. In other words, throughout the entire harvest, things continued just like they did in chapter 2. Every day she went to glean. And when the barley harvest, the barley was the first grain that was ready. When it was done, the wheat harvest began. And when the wheat harvest was done, there was Ruth, and every day she was doing the same routine. Every day she'd come, and every day, sometime during the morning, Boaz would ride up and say, say, what are you doing for lunch? And every day she'd say, well, whatever you have in mind sounds good to me. And every day she'd sit there, and every day he'd reach for her special grains. And you know what? I think there began to be a little friendship there that ripened to affection. And then in chapter 3, verse 1, it's quite a story. Matter of fact, it's interesting to read what some of the commentators say, because some of the commentators actually say that what went on here has the look of suspicion. And I just want to tell you, before we ever begin looking at it, there is nothing immoral, there's nothing, absolutely nothing in this chapter that in any way suggests anything that is immoral. But instead, it's one of the great pictures, I believe, of a relationship between Christ and us. And I want to dwell on that, because I think that we can use this book, I guess, in a way to talk about courtship, but I think that's a secondary, and I think that's a lower level than God intends it. But here's what Naomi says. Naomi says, you know, my daughter, notice how she's changing that? She calls her my daughter. You see, there was a closeness between those two that I think brought her closer to Naomi than any of her sons ever were to Naomi. Because they were common in the Lord, weren't they? And maybe you've noticed that about the family of God. You know, there are times when a brother or sister in Christ can be closer than a physical brother or sister. And she says, you know what? You know what, Ruth? I really desire for you, I desire a rest. Now, I think when we first read that, maybe what we think about is a nap. In other words, maybe she's working so hard, and by the way, I have more commentaries that say a nap than anything else, but I don't think that's it at all. Keep your finger on Ruth, but go with me to the book of Hebrews, and I'll show you what I think the Lord is talking about here. Hebrews chapter 3, and verse 12. Hebrews 3, verse 12, it says, "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God." Now, that's quite a statement. In other words, here are those that are believers. "Take heed, brethren, lest there be in you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the..." It's possible for you to be a believer in Jesus Christ and to still have an evil heart of unbelief. In other words, we can trust God. Some of us trust God for salvation, but we don't trust Him for anything after that. Look at chapter 4 and verse 9. "There remaineth, therefore, a rest to the people of God. For he that is entered into his rest, he also has ceased from his own works as God did from his. Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest." Now, does that make any sense? "Let us labor, therefore, to enter into that rest." The rest that he's talking about, he says, labor to enter into it. So it's not a nap. "Lest any man fall after the same example of unbelief. For the word of God is living and powerful and sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit, and of the joints and marrow, and is the discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. Labor that you might enter into the rest." You see, I believe that within every single person there is the struggle to find something that satisfies. There's the desire to find a cause and a purpose. And so it might be that we struggle and we strive after something, hoping to gain some kind of achievement. And sometimes it can be directed in the way of scholarship. I remember when I was at the university, I had a good friend, and when this friend finished his PhD, he almost lost his mind. And I remember what he said several years later. He said that had become so much my goal in life that when I achieved it, he said, I didn't know what to go for from there. And he said, literally, he said there was a time, he said, when I really thought I was losing my mind. Isn't that a shame? One of the brightest people I've ever met. You know what he was saying? "When I obtained what I worked for, it wasn't all that I wanted." And it might be money, or it might be fame, it might be achievement in athletic, whatever it is. Listen, the trouble is when you grab it, it's like Solomon. Solomon was the richest man. He had the most pleasure. He had his own choir. He did a business deal that was worth billions of dollars. And then the scripture says that he thought of killing himself. Isn't that tragic? The wisest man thought of committing suicide. The richest man, the Bible records, thought of taking his life. It's pathetic, isn't it? It simply says that there's something beyond these things that we need to strive for. And so the rest here that he's talking about is this idea, I believe, of security. For Ruth, her rest would be a home. It would be a comfort. And it would be a husband. Now, I'm not saying that everyone has to have a husband. I'm simply saying that there is something for Ruth and there's something for you that is provided by God, and that becomes your rest. And no one else may enjoy it, but listen, God will make it special for you. I believe that every single one of us, to be honest, I believe every single one of us have a ministry that God would have us to be involved in. And I think you'll be frustrated in your Christian life until you say, you know what, this is my gift and this is what God wants me to do, and I'm going to give myself to it. And Naomi says, "Say, Ruth, you know what I've been thinking? I've been thinking it sure be good if you had a rest." And I can see Naomi saying, "Man, I don't mind gleaning. I mean, as long as there's a field that Boaz is, I don't mind." She says, "No, you don't understand. You see, the harvest is going to be done soon. And you're going to have to make a switch from a gleaner to something else." Now, you see, when it talked about a rest, if you were going to talk about the rest for Ruth, well, her rest would be a who, it would be Boaz. For us, it would be Christ. If you talk about a when, well, for Ruth, it would be at night. And for us, it would be any time. And if you were to talk about a where, both cases, it would be at his feet. And so here's what Naomi says. Naomi says, listen, I have an idea. She said, I remember the customs of Israel, and I know that since tonight is the end of the harvest, I know exactly where Boaz is going to be. At the end of the harvest, there's a great celebration. And every landowner goes out, and he sleeps in that field when the harvest is over. And when he is done celebrating, when they're done thanking the Lord, and when they're coming back, and he says he'll be thinking pleasant thoughts, he says, I think what you ought to do is snuggle right up there by his feet. Now, to be honest with you, I think that this was a hard, hard thing for Ruth to commit herself to. I divided this little section up into four parts. First of all, verse 23, gleaning. There comes a time when a person says, you know, I want a relationship with the Lord that goes beyond what I've got right now. And then in verse 3, I think it's making herself ready. In verse 5, it's complete obedience. And in verse 18, it's complete rest. Look at these with me, because I think there's something that the Lord would have us to see. Here's what Christ would say in the New Testament, Matthew 11, verse 28, says this, come unto me, all ye that labor and are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Don't you like that verse? I'll tell you what, I think there's never been a time in all the history of mankind that we should cling to that verse than today. I mean, look at the pace that we're going at. And when a week is done, what have we accomplished? And usually not a thing. Further in debt, maybe? Exhausted? Hoping that next week will be different? But Christ says this, come unto me, all you that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Nap? Not at all. I'll give you purpose. I'll give you comfort. I'll give you security. I'll give you a place. That's what he's talking about there. And it's a beautiful place. It's a place of privilege. It's a place near to God. It's a needful place. And Christ has bought that place of rest at a great expense. It cost Christ his own life and his own blood for this place of rest. And so here it is. It's this portion that we find if we really pray for a close walk to the Lord, that we might know him better. You see, it was one thing for Ruth to be gleaning because then she was at his table. That was fellowship. But there were others around. But what Naomi's saying, listen, Ruth, I really think that it's time to leave the table of fellowship, and I think you ought to go and snuggle up at his feet. I mean, this is a date. Now, it may not be like our dates. You probably didn't do this on your first date. And I look at it, you know, and I've got to admit, I've been searching some of the Jewish historical records to find out what in the world is going on here. But I'll tell you what, I think there's only so long that you can sit there and enjoy the fellowship at the table with everyone there. And sooner or later, if you really fall in love, you know what you're going to want to do? You're going to want to spend some time with that person, just the two of you, aren't you? And so Naomi says, you know what? I think it's high time that you let him know exactly how you feel about him. Now, it takes a little coaching sometimes, doesn't it? That's why children have parents. I'm always available to give my kids a little advice on this matter. And I learned it from my father. My father was incredible. You know, we go to a conference, you know, and he says, hey, I noticed that you enjoyed the young people. I always knew it was coming. I said, well, yeah, as a matter of fact, I did. He says, well, he said, I noticed that you spent some time with, now what was her name? I'd say, I don't know which one you're talking about. You know, and he would say, listen, he says, did you notice so-and-so? She has good teeth. Good teeth? I said, Dad, I'm not picking out a racehorse. You know, I'm looking for a girlfriend. Good teeth. You know, and it was incredible. He could tell me about their teeth. Well, I got to confess, I don't think I was particularly looking at their teeth. And so here is Naomi, and she says, listen, I've got this plan. She says, I really believe that it's time for you to go, and when he lays down this last night of the harvest, when he lays down, then she says, I think what you ought to do is to come and to prepare yourself and come and to lay at his feet. Now, you see, this was a Jewish tradition. Someone who was a Moabite would never do this. Furthermore, I think, let's just at least dismiss this idea that there's something morally shameful about the whole idea that was going on. Look why I say that in verse 10. When Ruth startles Boaz, here's what he says, verse 10. Blessed be thou of the Lord, my daughter, for thou hast shown more kindness in the latter end than at the beginning. Now, is that what you would say to a woman who has ill in mind? You'd say, the Lord bless you? You wouldn't say that to a common prostitute, would you? I mean, he says, blessed be thou. The end of your labor is better than the beginning. I mean, I heard about you, but man, I mean, day after day, they didn't tell near as much as I could tell now. Look at the next one. Thou hast shown more kindness. Verse 10. Thou hast not followed young men, whether rich or poor. Faithful. Oh, that's quite a resume, don't you think? Look at this. All the city, verse 11, all the city doth know that thou art a virtuous woman. Now, do you think there's anything immoral going on? I'll tell you what. I can take about 9 out of 10 commentaries I have on this whole book, and I can burn them when they begin to say, you know what, there was something bad going on here. It's ridiculous. Nothing immoral here. But here's the plan that I think we see going on. You see, the near kinsman had a fourfold duty. Now, again, keep your finger in the book of Ruth, and let's go back to the book of Leviticus, and we just want to spend a little bit of time on this, and then I want to show you how this ties the story in a marvelous way together. Leviticus chapter 25. Leviticus 25 and verse 23. Here's what a near kinsman could do. There were four things that a near kinsman could do. And next week, if the Lord tarries, we want to look at some other responsibilities of the near kinsman. Verse 23. The land shall not be sold forever, for the land is mine. For ye are strangers and sojourners with me. Now, this is a very important point, and I just want to add this. By the way, there's so much prophetic in the little story of Ruth that I'm probably going to spend one session on prophecy. Otherwise, I'm going to explode. But I'm just going to tell you right here, first of all, the harvest. You know, when God speaks of the catching out of the church, he always speaks of it as the harvest. Notice this. That Naomi, a picture of Israel, and Ruth, a picture of the Gentile church, they come back together at the beginning of the barley harvest. And then there comes a time when Boaz will get his Gentile bride. It will be in the wheat harvest, at the end of the wheat harvest. Marvelous picture. We'll look at that in another time. Secondly, notice that there is a time when both the church and Israel will be back together before Ruth, the church, gets Boaz, her redeemer kinsman, for the husband. And then there will be a blessing for Naomi that follows, but not until Ruth gets Boaz. There's no blessing for Naomi until Ruth gets Boaz. And then there are some other ones that we'll look at. So this is a grand picture. But here's the key. The land that Israel is in, it's not the Jews. It's God's. He says, the land is mine. He says in Joel, he said, there will come a day, he said, that I will have to do judgment on the earth because they parted my people and they separated my land. I tell you, I think you got to be real cautious when you begin dividing up the land in the Middle East. One country's, because it belongs to the Lord. And then it says this, in all the land of your possession, you shall grant redemption for the land. Verse 25, if thy brother hath become poor and hath sold away some of his possessions, and if any of his kin come to redeem it, then shall he be redeemed that which his brother sold. None to redeem it, and he himself is able to redeem it, then let him count the years of the sale thereof and restore the overpayment unto the man to whom he sold it, that it may return unto his possession. So the first thing that the kinsman, a near kinsman, can do is redeem property. Let's say that you didn't do so well financially, and so you had to sell your farm. And when you sold your farm, what you do, you look, all right, how long until the year of Jubilee? Because in the year of Jubilee, all the land went back to the family that originally owned it. But if you made a bad investment, if you did a bad business deal, and you lost all your land, and it looked like you were in bad shape, a near kinsman, a relative, would come and say, you know what? I'll redeem it for you. He could do that. If you gave him permission, he could redeem the land. Then, look at verse 48. Leviticus 25, verse 48. Or verse 47. And if a sojourner or stranger become rich by thee, and thy brother who dwelt by him became poor and sold himself. So in other words, this is a person. Maybe the Jew became a slave to him. Or to the stock of a foreign family. After he is sold, he may be redeemed again. One of his brothers may redeem him. Either his uncle or his uncle's son may redeem him. Or any that is near kin unto him of his family may redeem him. Or if he be able, he may redeem himself. So here is a man, and he becomes so poor that he actually sells himself as a slave. It then is possible for a near kinsman to buy you back out of slavery. But you have to be a near kinsman. And first of all, are you able to do it yourself? And if not, you begin going through the relatives, beginning with the closest one to you, all the way to the last. Deuteronomy chapter 19, verse 12, it says that the near kinsman can avenge blood. If someone has done a death blow to someone in your family, then your job in the family is to take action on that. It says in chapter 25 of the book of Deuteronomy, look at this one, chapter 25, and verse 5, this is quite a story. Verse 5, if brethren dwell together, and one of them die and have no children, the wife of the dead shall not marry outside the family unto a stranger. Her husband's brother shall go into her and take her to himself as his wife and perform the duty of a husband's brother unto her. In other words, not only that, but you're to perpetuate the family. So it was the land, it was the person, it was to revenge death, and it was to continue the family line. Those were all responsibilities of the near kinsman. So what happens in chapter 3, verse 2, Naomi recognizes that this is going to be the end of the harvest. And so she says, listen, Naomi, I know exactly where Boaz will be. She says, he'll be at the threshing floor in Israel. Now, it's interesting because what you find in the Bible is that there are two distinct scenes of threshing floors. One of them, the Lord brings about in Luke 22, verse 31, when he says this, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. And this is moments before the cross. The sinister activity of Satan is to take believers and to sift them like wheat. But in that process, it is a great contrast to Luke chapter 3, verse 17, where it says this, that the Lord is a fan in the threshing floor. Do you see the difference? You see, the action of Satan is a sieve. In a sieve, it lets the grain fall through, and it keeps that which is no good, he keeps the chaff. But the fan, that's the Lord. As he fans there, and if you went to Israel, you'd see this action going on. They take and they fan it this way, or sometimes they throw it up in the air, and all of the chaff, it blows away, and what comes down are the heavy grain. The work of the Lord, he is separating it so that he keeps the good grain, and the chaff blows away. Satan, he can't hang on to the good grain. It comes through, and the chaff is there, and that's all Satan has left. I'll tell you, they're both threshing floors, aren't they? But the action is completely different. And so he says, the threshing floor is Israel. The night is the tribulation. It's the work of separating the real from the phony. And I think the fan is the word and the works of God. And he says, fire will come and it will devour the chaff and you'll keep the grain. And so here's Naomi's plan. She said, listen, it's the time. It's the night. And I think the night is normally in Scripture pictured of as sorrow and trial, isn't it? And I'll tell you what, I think that God has become real to many of us here at the night hour, hasn't he? I believe there are people that are believers and they sail through life and they don't know one wave in their whole Christian experience. And there are others, and I'll tell you what, the boat they're in, it's rocked back and forth, hasn't it? There's a little book that Sharon and I have read called Lord of My Rocking Boat. Almost sounds disrespectful until you read it. It's incredible. It talks about a lady who said, you know, I never knew God until God began to rock my boat. She says, now I was safe the whole time. But she said, finally, I began to realize that when I had God in the boat with me, it doesn't matter what the sea looks like. And I tell you, I read that little short book by that lady, and I thought, you know what? She has a bigger handle on God than any person that sailed through life without a single wave. Look at the people that God has called in the night. Daniel knew what it was to be in a lion's den, and I can hear the roar of the lions prowling coming in. And that night, listen, the king couldn't sleep, but Daniel did. You want to know why? Because I'll tell you what, Daniel had a companion in the lion's den. I think he slept on him. I really do. I think he took one of those big old mangy things, flopped it down, slept there, had a good night of rest. The king was the one that was worried. But I think in the night, it was when God was real to Daniel, don't you? Here's Joseph. Listen, Joseph knew what it was to be thrown in a dungeon, in a pit, to be placed in a prison. I'll tell you what, I think God was real to Joseph in that prison, don't you? I think the closeness of God in that pit, I think was to shape the life of Joseph all of his life. And so, verse 3 says this, Naomi says, listen, Ruth, wash, anoint, robe yourself. My. Think of how people today prepare themselves for a date. Recently, we had pictures here at the school. It was quite a sight. I mean, those very people, they pretend like they don't care how they look. You should have seen them primp. I'm not kidding you. It's just hilarious. And it's not just the girls, mind you. It's the boys. And I mean, they've got to look a certain way. And so here's Naomi. She says, listen, I want you to wash. I want you to anoint yourself and robe it. There's some pretty practical things. I see how someone could maybe use this for a few lessons in dating. But I say, I think there's a bigger story here. And I think it's this. When was the last time you really prepared yourself for fellowship with God? I think that's what it is. You see, if we're going to go out on a date, if we're going to go out with somebody special, I'll tell you, we do a job, don't we? I mean, we dress our best. We smell our best. We do the whole things. But what about when we prepare to meet God? You want to know why? I think sometimes we get so little when we read the Bible. It's because we have not prepared ourselves to meet God. When we sit down to read a chapter, what does it mean? And I think sometimes we say, man, I haven't read for 2 days. If I don't read this, the Lord will give me a flat tire on the way to work, and then I will be in trouble. And so we quickly open it up and say, I hope this is a short one. Oh, no, look at this. 14 verses. Man, I was in the mood for 6. And so, you know, you read it, and when you're done, you couldn't tell you one thing that you said. We close the Bible and say, you know, Lord, tonight, if there's nothing good on TV, I'll read 2 chapters. And neither one will be a psalm. Well, that's impressive. I mean, you know, you may get one in Chronicles, something like that, you know. And you're out the door, and this goes on for weeks. Listen, here's Ruth washed herself, anointed herself, robed herself. I mean, she dressed in her best dress. She smelled her best smell. She never looked better. Why? Because she was going to go and meet Boaz. I'll tell you what, I think sometimes as we sit down to begin to enjoy the Lord, you know what? I think there's a preparation that must go on. And I look at people and say, I read the Bible, but I mean, it doesn't say anything to me. My question is this. How did you prepare? And I think sometimes we come there and we have grudges against another brother or sister. We have peeves that are in our heart. We have all kinds of blockages that make it so that we can't enjoy the Lord. Listen. Prepare yourself to get with God. And sometimes, you know, it even helps to sing a little bit. Now, you know, this is embarrassing to me because I can't sing for a hoot. But I tell you what, every once in a while, I really do. I think it helps me to just sing a little song. And I think it's good for us to say, Lord, I don't know where to begin. You know the day yesterday. You know what lies ahead today. I don't. But, oh God, as I open your word, speak a word to me. I don't want to hear it from someone on the radio. I don't want to read it in a book. I want you to talk to me. And fall before God and ask God to give you something fresh and something real and something that'll let you charge into the world. I'll tell you what I see today. I see a whole bunch of Christians, and if God can speak to them in 30 seconds, they'll listen. And if not, wait until tomorrow. And I see a whole bunch of people, and I say, listen, you read it and you tell me what it says. Here comes Ruth's good friend. Say, Ruth, I'd be happy to meet Boaz for you tonight. I mean, you know, I'd kind of like to meet him. As a matter of fact, I got my dress on and I smell good and I'll save you the trouble. You just sit here and take it easy. Just relax. Well, I can see Ruth saying, well, that's mighty nice of you. And when you're done, would you come back and tell him hi? And when you come back, just let me know how it was. You think there's any possibility of that going to take place? I mean, if she has anything at all in her head, she can say, you know what? I believe I'll do this one myself. And she washes herself, and she anoints herself, she robes herself. Listen, she's going to be Boaz. And I'll tell you what. I believe that when we get down to the business of reading God's Word, I think there ought to be an excitement about it. I think we ought to say, listen, do you realize that this is the time I've been waiting for all day? This is the time that I'm going to sit down, I'm going to read God's Word, and God is going to speak to me. My dear friend, if there's not that excitement when we come to the Word of God, don't blame God if you walk through life and you're as miserable as the world. I think there's time that there's got to be like that. I think there's the preparation. People can come to break bread. My dear friend, if there's not preparation as you come to that meeting, you'll leave that meeting probably in the same state of mind that you were when you came. But you know that if you just go before God and talk to Him honestly, and there's that preparation, maybe it's a prayer, maybe it's a song, maybe it's a verse or two. Maybe it's just to be still before God. I tell you what, it's a whole different relationship, isn't it? And then, I like the next thing. It was obedience. Listen, I don't mind telling you, I think this was a hard thing for Ruth to do. I think Ruth is kind of a timid girl. And I can see her saying, are you sure that this is the right thing to do? I mean, you know, if this isn't right, I'm going to feel pretty stupid being up there where all these other guys are. And you know, I'm laying down there at his feet, and me and I've got on this Channel 5 and this dress, and I don't know if it's going to fit in with this whole harvest celebration. And Naomi says, listen, what I want for you is a rest, and the best way for you to get a rest is to go there tonight. Look what she says. All that thou sayest unto me, I will do. Complete obedience. When was the last time that you saw someone say, listen, I've accepted Christ as my Savior, and whatever He says to do, I'm going to do it. You know, we live in a day and an age, and if someone were reading the Scripture, God says to jump. You know what some of you would do? Well, how high? Well, how stupid? Well, how long? Well, what for? I remember the story of a missionary one time. I tell this to my kids frequently so they will be bored. But this missionary had a son, and one afternoon as he was there, he said to his son, he says, drop to the ground! I mean, the little boy hit his belly right on the ground. He says, crawl toward me. The little boy began inching his way. He said, now get up and run. And the little boy got up and ran and jumped right into the arms of his dad. And he turned around. There was a huge snake coming down the tree right where the little boy was. Well, I could see my kids. How come? Why? How long? Gulp. You know, and here's God. It wouldn't matter if he said jump. You know what we ought to do? If we really love God, we ought to start jumping, and we ought to jump as high as we can, as long as we can. But instead we want to, what for? Well, why? Well, how long? No one else is jumping. Ruth, everything I've told you, do all that I said. She says, all right, all that you've said, I'll do. And Ruth goes there. And I mean, the party's a great one because the harvest has been plenteous, hasn't it? My dear friend, I don't mind telling you, there's a coming day when Boaz, our Boaz, that's Jesus, is going to harvest all of his church home, and it's going to be a great harvest. When we find all that God has saved utterly for his kingdom and for his bride, we're going to be thrilled that in all things he might have the... Listen, I really believe in the coming day when we see the bride of Christ, it's going to be grander and bigger than any of us ever imagined. And it may not be the people that sit in pews in churches Sunday after Sunday, but it'll be redeemed people. And all of a sudden, verse 9, it says that when Boaz settled down after the celebration and he was just snuggling in there to his sleeping bag, all of a sudden his feet hit and says, whoa, what is that? I mean, he stands right up and he says, there's a woman at my feet. I'd scare anyone out of their sleeping bag, wouldn't it? I remember some silly camp director one time had a crazy idea that every cabin one night would go out and sleep in the wilderness. Now, the guy that thought this up didn't have to sleep out there. Can you imagine what it's like to sleep with 15 junior high students on a camp out? I can tell you some stories that are just ridiculous, but I'll tell you, the last place you ever want to sleep was in your sleeping bag if you're a counselor and you got 15 junior high kids. Because they'll fill your sleeping bag full of so many things. It's just ridiculous. Matter of fact, it's not just a camp. I was recently on a trip down to Tulsa, and I won't mention exactly who was in the room, but I had a couple guys. They outlined my bed in toothpaste and shaving cream, and I can't remember, Chance, what all was used in that thing, but it was quite an array of things that go on. He jumps to his feet. He says, who is this? And then he sees it's Ruth. And then what he says, oh, blessed be thou the Lord, my daughter. Because you see, at that moment, that's what... Boaz, up until now, I've enjoyed dinner. I've enjoyed gleaning. I've enjoyed Hansel. But when she did this, you know what she's saying? I allow you to become my near kinsman to redeem me. I want to be yours. But here's the catch. When you redeem the land for Naomi, mind you, for Naomi, that's the Jewish element. You also must redeem Naomi and any of the children and daughter-in-laws that Naomi has, and that includes Ruth. And so she was saying, all right, I give you permission to make me yours. And so he says, all right. He says, I'll tend to the work. And we'll look at some of the details next time. But he says, tarry this night. And that night alone, they spent together, I think, enjoying the fellowship one of another. And then he says, all right, take this. And you know what he does? He loads her up with 6 measures of barley. I mean, if you think what he gave her before was big, you should see this. She'd have to have a wagon to carry it. And she drags this whole thing home. She left before it was ever daylight, dragging this thing home. And when she gets there, guess what Naomi says? Verse 16, I like this one. This is scripture to quiz your kids when they get in from a date. How hast thou fared, my daughter? She says, did he propose? Did he accept? Did he do it? And Ruth shows her the big old bag of grain. Look what she says. Verse 18, sit still, my daughter, until thou know how the matter will fall, for the man will not be in rest till he has finished the thing this day. She says, listen, Naomi, I went there, I did as you said. She said, I don't understand all these things. Oh, Naomi says, listen, when you give me the deed, she says, I understand it. She says, you just sit here and wait, and you let him do the work. You know what our job is right now? Our job is to wait on the Lord. Now, that doesn't mean twiddle her thumbs, does it? And I can see Naomi getting Ruth ready for the wedding. Now, all the time when these continued stories on television, you know, they go on for years and years and years, and finally John Boy gets married, or whatever his name is. He probably never got married. Probably thinking of the wrong one. Maybe it's Little House on the Prairie, and that girl got married, or... No, wrong story. Sometimes someone got married, and I remember people were talking for 3 weeks. There's going to be a wedding on this, and they were all watching for 3 weeks. Well, I'll just tell you this. Chapter 4, she gets married. I tell you, it's so grand, because it's a picture of us getting married to Christ. And chapter 3 ends with Ruth waiting for Boaz, and Naomi says, listen, Ruth, he'll take care of all the details. Now, what should Ruth do in the meantime while she's waiting? Well, I'll tell you this. What if someone came up and said, say, Ruth, we're still harvesting over in this other field. Would you like to come and glean in our field? I mean, listen, Ruth, you could pick up a few extra bucks. Say, Ruth, we're going to the movies tonight, and you want to come? I think Ruth would say, you know, I don't think I want to glean in anyone else's field. To be honest, movies don't sound exciting to me because, you see, I've got someone on my mind. You see, we're waiting for our Boaz, aren't we? And I'll tell you what, even the engagement, when he gave her that big sack, that was an engagement fee. And that was better than you could ever, listen, to be engaged to Christ is better than anything the world's got to offer. And while we wait, wouldn't it be ridiculous if we're out carousing with the world when the Lord comes? I mean, what kind of a testimony would that be to Boaz? Wouldn't you be a little disappointed in Ruth if she went out on Boaz? Naomi says, listen, his job is to finish the work. Your job is you just get ready. My dear friend, you want to know what our job is? It's just to get ready. Now, it says this. It says that in verse 9, it says, spread therefore thy skirt over thy handmaid. I again, and I want to close with this, I think there's a great thing here. Listen, she was motivated by the fact, why did Ruth go through this silly Jewish custom? And it's a Jewish custom. And I can find portions of it in several places in the Bible. One in Deuteronomy chapter 22, verse 30, if you want to check it. Ezekiel chapter 16, verse 8. It says, when it says, spread thy skirt, it really means spread thy wing. And remember in chapter 2, he says, I want you to have a full reward, and I'm praying that God will somehow or another put you under the wing of someone who will protect you, and he'll be your provider. Well, here he is. And so I think that's the biblical basis of it. But what motivated Ruth? Here's what motivated Ruth. Ruth said, you know, if I don't do this, then my family and Naomi will be blotted out of Israel forever. The great promise of Israel is yet to come. I want my family to be a part of that. And so she was motivated by that. Say, what motivates us? Last week when I was flying back on the plane, you cannot believe the contrast of people that the Lord put in my path. I sat by a lady the first ride, and she was a wealthy lady. She had enough jewelry on her fingers and around her neck to start a store, it looked like to me. And she was bragging to the lady next to her. She says, I have all I need. It's quite a statement, isn't it? But before that plane ride ended, you know what that lady told us? That lady was infected with a disease. And she was probably looking at the last 6 months of her life. I said, you know, I couldn't help hear you say you had all you need. But I said, let me just ask you this. If you've really only got 6 months to live, do you really have all you need? Because life will not end in 6 months. Life will begin. And I watched that woman. I watched that woman's whole expression change. I watched her hands begin to tremble. I watched her begin to confess all kinds of things. And when that lady began that whole thing, I said, why am I even saying this to her? And then I looked into the face of a woman, no doubt, that had much in the way of money. I saw a woman begin to weep. Say, if I only knew where I would be 6 months from now. Isn't that wonderful to know? That we can say, I'm going to be in heaven. If this breath stops in this body. And I began to look at that woman. I saw the tears mess up her makeup. I saw this fancy dress and all this jewelry. And when we began to talk about these things, I saw that it didn't matter about that stuff. And I said, oh Lord, thank you for putting me next to this lady. Why? I don't want to hear these stories, but to this woman needed someone to tell her that she's a sinner and there's hope in Christ. And I got on the next plane. If I could have picked a seat in the airplane, it would have been by this guy. I could smell him about two rows before I sat down. And as we got into the plane, I was pretty sure he wouldn't say, I've got all I need. But he stared out the window, and after a while I said, say, if you're bored, I've got something good to read. And he refused it. I said, well, you know, I fulfilled my obligation. I mean, you know, after all, I mean, I asked him. And then I began to think about this little story in Ruth. What motivated Ruth? I'll tell you what it was. She said, you know, if I don't do this, if I don't go and lay at his feet, this is it for Naomi, this is it for me. So I tried one more time to talk to this man. I'll tell you what, people are hurting, aren't they? And I believe that it's high time you and I we begin to say, you know what, can I direct you to Christ? Can I? Because something ought to motivate us, and it ought to be this, that we have a Boaz, and listen, our Boaz is greater than any Boaz Ruth ever met. It's the Lord Jesus. And what my Boaz has done for me, Boaz never died for Ruth, but Jesus Christ has died for me. Let me ask you this. Have you ever sat at the table with your Boaz? Have you ever been at his feet? Have you ever washed yourself and prepared yourself and anointed? Have you ever presented yourself saying, listen, I want to be yours. And how are you waiting? Father God, we come into thy presence today. We thank you for this little story of Ruth, written 3,000 years ago, and yet, Father, how it describes us today. Father, we've got to confess that we're foreign to the laws and the plan of God, but in your grace and mercy, you've included us. We're gleaners. And we just happen to come into the field of a great Boaz, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Father, today I pray that every one of us might examine how we're living, how we're waiting. Father, we can wait hobnobbing with the world, or Father God, we can wait anticipating the sky to break loose with the sound of a trumpet at any moment. So, Father, I pray today that you might knit our hearts together with the Lord Jesus Christ, that we might see he selected us to be his bride. Father, Boaz could have chosen any girl, but he chose Ruth. And Father God, the Lord Jesus could have chosen any bride, but he chose us. So we thank you for him today. And if there's one here that has never received Christ, Father, I pray today that they might want to be in fellowship with him, and it can only come by coming to the foot of the cross. Father, I pray for those that know Christ, that they might have a desire to live for him and with him in a close relationship. Father, we thank you now for Michelle who desires to be baptized, and we pray as we go to witness this great testimony of obedience. Father, I pray that my life might obey you in the same way that it did when I took the step of being baptized. I pray, Father, for others here, that we might obey you
because you're a God that blesses when obedience is there. These things we pray and ask in Jesus' name and for His sake. Amen.